You're listening to the daily radio ministry of Pastor Sandy Adams of Calvary Chapel Stone Mountain in Atlanta, Georgia. Pastor Sandy is currently teaching through the book of Zechariah. Today, Pastor Sandy will continue teaching in the 13th chapter of the book of Zechariah on this edition of Sandy Adams Radio.
He says, "It shall come to pass that if anyone still prophesies, then his father and mother who begat him will say to him, 'You shall not live because you have spoken lies in the name of the Lord.' And his father and mother who begat him shall thrust him through when he prophesies." Now, this is pretty heavy. He's saying here that in the kingdom age, when Jesus reigns, love of God's word, respect of God's name will transcend family loyalties. In other words, God will be more important than a person's own kid. So that a parent will shut the mouth of a child who lies and says false prophecies and misrepresents God. You remember Numbers chapter 25, Israel had sinned with the Midianites. The Hebrew husbands had committed adultery and idolatry with the Midianite women. Their sin was open, their sin was brazen. And as a result, God brought a plague on his people. In fact, one of the rebels was so brazen that he flaunted his adulterous date right there in front of Moses. He brought this woman to the door of the tabernacle. That's when one of the priests, a man named Phinehas, he had all he could take of this blasphemy. He grabbed a javelin, he followed the couple into their tent, and he stabbed them through like a shish kebab. It was the wake-up call that Israel needed. God ended the plague. You know, this episode was a lesson in the danger of tolerance. No one was willing to confront the idolater until Phinehas grabbed the lance. Everyone was tolerant of their sin. And I think this is a lesson for us. Today, the one value that modern society prizes highest is what? It's tolerance. Our pluralistic culture tolerates anything and everything except biblical orthodoxy. In the world, we should stand for the truth, even though we have to at times tolerate perversions around us. But not so in the church. In God's camp, we should insist on truth and faithfulness. It's hard to have a zero tolerance attitude in a total tolerance world. And yet the truth can't be compromised. Phinehas cleaned house with a spear. Our weapon is not a literal spear. It's not a literal lance, but it's sharper. Our weapon is the sword of the Spirit, the Word of God. And we need to unsheath it whenever idolatry or immorality wants to seep into God's house. And then verse 4 tells us, "And it shall be in that day that every prophet will be ashamed of his vision when he prophesies. They will not wear a robe of coarse hair to deceive." Again, one of the displays of God's cleansing is going to be the elimination of false prophets. Here he's talking about the false prophet who wears a coarse hair to deceive. The reference is to the prophet Elijah. You remember Elijah wore a mantle or a robe made of coarse camel's skin. And just before he was taken to heaven, he passed his mantle on to his successor, Elisha. A camel skin coat became a symbol of God's prophet. That coat was sort of his business card. It's how you recognized a prophet. In fact, tradition says that one of the reasons the Jews went out from Jerusalem to the Jordan River to see John the Baptist was that he came wearing the mantle of Elijah. Well, apparently the false prophets in Zechariah's day feigned a prophet's authority by wearing the official uniform. They would wear the robe. They would dress the part. And yet still speak lies and false prophecies. But when Jesus returns, this is going to stop. The false prophets will be afraid to continue this ruse. This kind of thing will no longer be tolerated. But he will say, "I am no prophet. I am a farmer, for a man taught me to keep cattle from my youth." In other words, the presence of Jesus on earth will suppress the claims of the false prophets. They'll admit that they're farmers, not prophets. Folks will no longer be something that they're not. And one will say to him, what are those wounds between your arms? Then he will answer, those with which I was wounded in the house of my friends. According to Deuteronomy 13, verse 10, the penalty for blasphemy was stoning. The penalty for a false prophet was stoning. When a person was stoned, they would put their arms up over their face to deflect the stones that were being thrown at them. They put their arms up for protection. This meant that the false prophet would have scars on his arms, as mentioned here. Here the false prophet says that he was wounded in the house of his friends. This verse is often viewed as prophetic of Jesus, that he was wounded after being sentenced by the Jews. One day, future Jews will see Jesus' scars and they'll ask him, where did you get them? And our Lord will respond, in the house of my friends. Though verse 6 might typify Jesus, realize it actually speaks of the false prophet, not the true prophet, not Jesus, but the false prophet. It's verse 7, not verse 6, that prophesies of our Lord Jesus. It says, awake, O sword, against my shepherd, against the man who is my companion, says the Lord of hosts. Strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered. Then I will turn my hand against the little ones. Notice the Lord of hosts speaks of the man who is God's companion. In the 1950s, the New York Yankees, they dominated professional baseball. The Bronx Bombers, they had this lineup of splashy superstars, Joe DiMaggio and Phil Rizzuto and Mickey Mantle. But the workhorse on the team was an unlikely star. A short, squatty, awkward-looking little catcher, but he was tough as nails. His name was Yogi Berra. Well, the Yankee manager, Casey Stengel, was once approached by a reporter at a restaurant. This reporter asked him the secret of his amazing success. Casey Stengel responded, I never start a game without my man. Well, at first, the reporter didn't know who he was talking about, but after some thought, he realized that Stengel's man was Yogi Berra. Berra was like a coach on the field. He was an extension of his manager. And Casey never entered a game without Berra, either catching or at first base or in left field. Yogi Berra was the heart and soul of the New York Yankees. And here, I love it. The Lord of hosts speaks of his man. He calls him the man who is my companion. The Hebrew word companion means peer or equal, a close associate. Who could be God's peer? Who would be God's equal? None other than our Lord Jesus Christ, God in the flesh. God never starts a game without Jesus somewhere in the lineup. The Son of God has always and will always be involved in all that the Father does. Jesus is the heart and soul of God's plan. Jesus is the man. And yet verse 7 identifies a strange role for God's man. God's man is his equal. He is the shepherd of his people. And yet here we're told that he'll be struck like a false prophet. Here God gives the command himself, strike the shepherd. You remember Isaiah chapter 53. It too says of God's man, the Messiah. It says, yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. Isn't that such a strange thought? That it pleased God to bruise his own son? How can that be? That it pleased God to strike his main man, the shepherd. Why would God do such a thing? He did such a thing in order to save you and me. And we could ponder that truth for a million years and never fully appreciate the love it shows that God has for sinners like us. Whereas we were the ones that should have been struck, it pleased God to bruise his own son so that he could forgive us. You remember in John chapter 10, shortly before his crucifixion, Jesus referred to himself as the good shepherd. He does a whole chapter there on the good shepherd. Even more amazing, on that fateful night, Jesus had been meditating on this passage in Zechariah just before the crucifixion. In Matthew 26, verse 31, Jesus explains to his disciples that they will deny him and abandon him. And he says, All of you will be made to stumble because of me this night. Why? For it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. Where did Jesus get that? He quotes from Zechariah. And it wasn't just the disciples that were scattered. The death of God's shepherd that night caused all of Israel to be scattered all over the earth for the last 1900 years. Well, verse 8 tells us, and it shall come to pass in all the land, says the Lord, that 2/3 in it shall be cut off and die, but 1/3 shall be left in it. God's judgment of Israel began with their scattering, but it will culminate with their slaughter. Several times in Jewish history, we've come close to the fulfillment of this prophecy. During the Roman invasion of 70 AD, hundreds of thousands of Jews fell to the Romans. At the end of the Middle Ages, countless Jewish purges had reduced the population of world Jewry down to around 1 million. Hitler systematically exterminated 6 million Jews, at the time about a third of the world's total Jewish population. And yet, despite these horrors, the worst Holocaust is yet to come. In Revelation 12, we're told that at the midpoint of the great tribulation, Satan will be kicked out of heaven, and he'll be mad. He'll be mad at God, and he'll want to retaliate. And how do you retaliate against somebody you're mad at? Well, the worst thing you can do is pick on their kids. And that's what Satan will do. Once kicked out of heaven, he'll turn his attention and he'll attack the Jews. And the armies of the Antichrist will pour into the land of Israel like a flood. Millions of Jews will be slaughtered. Today, the world's Jewish population is 14.4 million people. 6.3 million Jews live in Israel. Here we're told that 2/3 will be wiped out, will be cut off. Imagine if this future Holocaust occurred today, 9.6 million Jews would perish. That's 3.3 million more than Hitler killed in his Holocaust. It will be devastating. Verse 9 tells us what happens to the third of world Jewry that ends up saved. I will bring the 1/3 through the fire, will refine them as silver is refined and test them as gold is tested. They will call on my name and I will answer them. I will say, this is my people. And each one will say, the Lord is my God. Again, in the end, every Jew will be a Jew for Jesus. The final 7 years of God's judgment, this period of severe judgment that we call the Great Tribulation, it has a twofold purpose. Don't forget it. One is to punish the world, but the other is to purify the Jews. And this is what happens through their sufferings. They'll come through the fire as pure gold. And it's through these horrible sufferings that God will cause the Jews to refocus. They'll turn from Antichrist and they'll worship Jesus Christ. Now, chapter 14, behold, the day of the Lord is coming. Behold, the day of the Lord is coming. Whenever my dad taught fifth grade boys in our old church back a million years ago, he'd always come into the fifth grade class and get the fifth grade boys. Fifth grade boys aren't always known for their attentiveness in Sunday school. And he would say, all right, boys, whatever you want to say, whatever you want to do it now. Whatever you want to say. Anybody got anything to say? Say it now. Just say it now. And he would just keep his mouth shut, and people would talk and say this and that, and laugh and this and that. Usually, boys didn't say much when they were given the opportunity to say something. And so he would finally say, okay, I've given you an opportunity to say what you wanted to say. Now, I want you to sit there and shut up and listen to me, and now I'm going to tell you what I want to say. Did you know this is God's strategy with all of mankind? It is. Today's the day of man. God is allowing us to have our say. He's allowing us to get our way. But trust me, the day of the Lord is coming when God is going to shut up mankind. God is going to have his say. God is going to have his way. Never forget this. When you argue with a skeptic or when you debate an atheist, always remember that God will end up with the last word. That in the end, the day of the Lord is coming. Behold, the day of the Lord is coming, and your spoil will be divided in your midst. For I will gather all the nations to battle against Jerusalem. The city shall be taken, the houses rifled, and the women ravished. Half of the city shall go into captivity, but the remnant of the people shall not be cut off from the city." In chapter 12, Zechariah told us that God will make Jerusalem a heavy stone for all peoples. In other words, everyone who tries to heave it away will be cut by it. Jerusalem will be a stumbling stone for the nations. And here we're told that the armies of all the nations of the world, this global coalition, will coordinate an invasion of Jerusalem. These armies will be counting their spoils. They'll be licking their chops. They'll be taking inventory of their treasures. When suddenly, the Lord will go forth and fight against those nations as he fights in the day of battle. Oh, what a moment that'll be. The armies of this earth will rally against Jerusalem when suddenly Jesus Christ himself will split the eastern sky. Our Lord Jesus will intervene. He'll fight on behalf of Jerusalem and on behalf of Israel. 2 Thessalonians talks about the return of Jesus at his second coming. Paul says that Jesus will be revealed from heaven, and I quote, "in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ." And of this Antichrist who attacks Jerusalem, Paul writes, "whom the Lord will consume with the breath of his mouth and destroy with the brightness of his coming." Man, when Jesus fights the nations, it won't be much of a contest because he'll consume them with one breath of his mouth. Talk about bad breath, buddy. That's some bad news breath. With one breath of his mouth, he'll consume them. With the brightness, with one shimmer of his brightness, he'll melt them away. He'll incinerate them. Won't be much of a contest. And in that day, his feet, those same feet that he allowed the Roman soldiers to drive nails into those feet, those same feet that he gave as a sacrifice for you and me, will stand on the Mount of Olives, which faces Jerusalem on the east, and the Mount of Olives will be split in two from east to west, making a very large valley. Half of the mountain shall move toward the north and half of it toward the south. Whenever I go there, whenever I stand on the Temple Mount, I look back toward the Mount of Olives. This is what I envision in my mind. Jesus Christ with his nail-scarred feet, putting those feet down on the top of the Mount of Olives and that mountain splitting in two. Jesus coming back to fight for his people and to deliver Jerusalem. What a picture. Now recall after his first visit to earth, Jesus departed from heaven. And you remember where he launched back to heaven from? You remember where he lifted off? It was on the top of the Mount of Olives. We're told in Acts chapter 1, verse 10, "as the disciples looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, who also said, 'Men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in like manner as you saw him go into heaven.'" In other words, the very spot where he lifts off is where later he's going to touch down. That's what the angels told the disciples. Jesus ascended back to heaven from the top of the Mount of Olives. And it's from there that Zechariah tells us the living Lord is going to return. He's going to set his foot down on top of the mountain east of Jerusalem. And it's going to split in two, radically altering the topography of today's Jerusalem. Have you ever wondered what shoe size Jesus wears? You haven't? You ever wonder what sandal size Jesus wears? No one knows. But boy, when he returns, when God's main man, when his man puts his foot down, he's going to really put his foot down. The Mount of Olives is going to crumble under the weight of Jesus' big toe. As soon as he plants his sandal on the mountain, it's going to split in two from east to west. It's interesting that before the Six-Day War in 1967, the country of Jordan decided to build a hotel on the Mount of Olives. They were going to build it directly across from the East Gate, but when they did their seismic studies, they discovered a fault running through the Mount of Olives from east to west. Now, a major fault runs north to south down the Jordan Rift, but the geologists discovered a hairline fault running east to west through the Mount of Olives. They did build their hotel, but not according to the original plan. They had to move it further south. They had to move it off the fault line, and they had to move it further south. Today, this Arab hotel, the Seven Arches, sits on the Mount of Olives, but its construction proved that this mountain's geology is unstable. Guess what? It's awaiting the pressure of 1 foot, the foot of Jesus, and then it's going to split wide open. Then you shall flee through the my mountain valley, for the mountain valley shall reach to Azal. Yes, you shall flee as you fled from the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah. Thus the Lord my God will come and all the saints with you. This seismic upheaval, this earthquake, will create a valley, an unexpected valley in the mountain that will allow an escape route for the Jews. And it shall come to pass in that day that there will be no light. The lights will diminish. It shall be one day which is known to the Lord, neither day nor night, but at evening time it shall happen that it will be light. Some kind of cataclysmic event is going to cause great confusion. Perhaps the earth will get knocked off its axis. The sun gets blacked out in the daytime and shines only at night. Or it could be an eclipse, or it could be an explosion of debris that creates a cloud and blocks out the sun for a time. And in that day, it shall be that living waters shall flow from Jerusalem. This is truly amazing. Half of them toward the eastern sea and half of them toward the western sea. In both summer and winter, it shall occur. This is the river that we saw back in Ezekiel chapter 47. You remember the river that bubbled up next to the altar in the temple, in the millennial temple when Jesus returns? The water bubbled up in the temple. Here we're told that it's going to flow from Jerusalem both eastward and westward. It's going to form an inland waterway connecting the Mediterranean and the Dead Sea. How amazing will that be? The port of Jerusalem. Sounds strange to say, doesn't it? The port of Jerusalem. But that's the city's destiny. This river will connect Jerusalem westward with the Mediterranean and eastward with the Dead Sea, and will cause a beautiful waterway to open up in Israel. And then verse 9, and the Lord shall be king over all the earth. Isn't that what we waited on? Isn't that what we've longed for? Isn't that what we pray today? The Lord told us to pray, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Well, the Lord shall be king over all the earth. The day is finally here. In that day it shall be, the Lord is one, and his name won. Perhaps it's by this river that flows from the temple next to the altar. Perhaps it's by this future river that Jesus will be crowned King of Kings and Lord of Lords. There is a Jewish book. It's called the Mishnah Torah. And it states that all the heirs of David were anointed king next to a stream. Apparently running water was a symbol of the promise that God had made to David that he would never be without a descendant sitting upon this throne. Like a continual flowing river, his kingdom would never end. Remember, as the angel said to Mary, the Lord will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. It's interesting here, he announces the Lord as king over all the earth. After he mentions the river, perhaps the Lord will be anointed the king next to the river.
The voice you heard was that of Sandy Adams, our pastor and teacher, here on Sandy Adams Radio. Currently, he's been in a series titled Minor Prophets. Can I ask you a question? What is one of the first things you do in the morning? Do you get a cup of coffee? Do you brush your teeth or grab the nearest pen to start a to-do list for the day? Whatever you find yourself doing, nothing is more important than having a morning conversation with God. Many of us may find ourselves skipping over this invaluable time and you wonder what words you might be missing from God. He speaks in a variety of ways, and when he does, it's worth paying attention to. For example, the people of Israel and surrounding nations heard from God through the prophets like Jonah and Nahum and others. These minor prophets talked about a life of obedience to God, denying selfish desires and moving beyond the words, "I'm sorry." If you're truly remorseful over an action, will you intentionally do it again? No. By God's grace and help, that sin would be far removed from your life and from your mind. Did today's message heighten your appetite to hear more? We hope so. Go to sandyadams.org to satisfy that craving. Just click on the Teachings tab to get started. That website again is sandyadams.org. It's been a pleasure to spend some time with you today. Come back again for more on Sandy Adams Radio.